into Malachi again tonight, where I feel quite intimidated with one full-time worker in the front row and one full-time worker in the back row. So it's nice to see Bill here tonight and Mark. We're going to go into the last study in the minor topics for this session. We've been looking at the post-exilic prophets, and we've done some little historical background in Ezra. We've looked at Haggai, we've looked at Zechariah, and we began in Malachi on Sunday night, didn't get too far, but we read a few verses in Malachi. We read some fairly extended portions on Sunday, so we'll just pick up the key verses from each section tonight. You remember that we divided Malachi into five sections. We've seen the desperate state into which those who were called the people of God had got in that day. And we saw that Malachi came on the scene with his message. And there were five sections. And the first section is verses 1 to 5. And it's got an emphasis here on the love of the Lord's heart. And he says in verse number 2, I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yes, I loved Jacob. The second section goes from 1 verse 6 to 2 verse 9, and here the emphasis is on the majesty of the Lord's name, verse 11 of chapter number 1. For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. We saw that the third section went from chapter 2 verse 10 down to chapter 2 verse 17, and here the emphasis was on the weariness of the Lord's Spirit. Verse 17, ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. Or, where is the God of judgment? The fourth section is the chapter 3, verse number 1, through to verse number 15. And here the emphasis is on the immutability of the Lord's ways. Verse 6, for I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Then the final section from chapter 3, verse number 16, to the end of the book, brings in the remnant. And here the emphasis is on the righteousness of the Lord's recompense. Verses 16 and 17, and they that feared the Lord, spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. To you seek God's blessing. We come again, our Father, to thyself, as a needy people. We thank thee for the good word of God. We thank thee it's sufficient. It's the man of our counsel. When we awake, it speaks with us. And we thank thee, our Father, that during the daily round of life, amidst the frenetic busyness with which so many of us lead our lives, we thank thee, our Father, it's that word of God which is able to keep us from stumbling and is able, within its power by thy grace, one day to take us right the way through from earth to heaven in thy love. And we thank thee, our Father, that we can come and study this word tonight in freedom and in liberty and be able, our Father, to seek succor from thyself. Our needs are very different, but I know it's the needs of each one bent low in thy presence. Speak to speaker and hearer alike, we pray. We ask this in the Saviour's name. Amen.
On Sunday night, we finished the first section, verses 1 to 5 of chapter 1, where the emphasis was on the love of the Lord's heart. And we began in the second section, from chapter 1, verse 6 to chapter 2, verse 9, where the emphasis is on the majesty of the Lord's name. And we saw how often in this section the name of the Lord is mentioned. We looked in verse number 7 about the dreadful situation into which these people had got. The name of God was being despised. There was contempt in verse 7 for the Lord's table. And we saw there how that the altar was the table. And we distinguished between 1 Corinthians 10, the Lord's table, and 1 Corinthians 11, the Lord's supper. And then we talked in verse number 8 about merely keeping up appearances. They didn't have any idea, these people, of the true meaning of worship, and were quite willing to offer the blind for sacrifice, the lame and the sick, that which they wouldn't offer to an earthly master, they were quite happy to offer to God. And we saw then that worship, true worship, costs. And we went to 2 Samuel 24, where David said, "Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord, my God, of that which hath cost me nothing." And then Mary in John chapter number 12, she loved much, she spent much. A pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly. In verse number 10, we see something else, where Malachi says, "Who is there even among you that would shut the door for naught? Neither do ye kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand." These people were engaging in service with reward as the motive. They wouldn't kindle a fire on the altar or open the temple door unless they were paid for it. And of course, Leviticus chapter 6, verse number 13 says, "The fire shall ever be burning upon the altar. It shall never go out. It should never have been allowed to go out." And yet for rekindling it, they sought money. Reward was their motive in service. And there are rewards for the people of God, but they're not a motive. They may be an incentive, but essentially, when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, as we were saying the other week, what will be in view is the why of a thing. Why we did what we did. Deeds of merit as we thought them, we shall find they were but sin. Little things we have forgotten, we shall find were done for him. Their service simply wasn't motivated by love. And in verse number 13, there was a formality in their service. "Behold, what a weariness is it." These people were fed up with serving God. It wearied them. It had all become an empty ritual. Oh yes, they went along to the meetings, but their hearts weren't there. They couldn't say the prayer of Psalm 122. "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go unto the house of the Lord." These people thought the service of God was an absolute weariness. They were quite content to bring the lame and the sick and to engage in the outward formality of it all. They assumed that God was interested in the outward. And God had said, "He hath shown me, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." And all the outward formality, "Oh, we are the people, we know the book," is valueless unless we're really living our lives for the Lord himself. And these people had got so formal in their worship that they were weary. Imagine, weeknight meetings and Sunday meetings, or they were at Saturday meetings, weary of divine things. And isn't it true? We never get wearied in the things of this world. But the divine things can so often weary us. You know, he used to say to me, "You've got to be careful about the young people. You can't give them too much deep stuff. And you can't speak for too long." And these kids sit for an hour at a time in lectures in school, 5 or 6 hours a day. I don't believe the young people can't take it. If we give it to them, and we give it to them from the Word of God. So this was the saw the situation into which the people of God were getting in despising the name of God. And in verses 1 through 9 of chapter 2, we've got the failure of the priesthood. The writer says in chapter 2 and verse number 8, "Ye departed out of the way." He says in verse 7, "The priest's lips should keep knowledge." They've announced the law, they proclaimed it as such, and then they debased it themselves. And these were the leaders among the people of God. The apostle says in the New Testament of elders, "Them that sin, rebuke before all, that the all others also may fear." And those who take the lead among the people of God have the greater responsibility that they who talk the talk need to walk the walk. They've debased it. They should have instructed the people in divine things. Verses number 5 through number 17, he says in verse number 6, "The Lord's truth was in his mouth." The priest, verse 7, "The priest's lips should keep knowledge." I cannot never think of the priest's lips without thinking of Luke's gospel. That's a real aside. But they miserably failed. Their lives didn't match up to their standing. Their lives didn't match up to the dignity of the place upon which they stood, of the ground which they took. You remember the man of 1 Kings chapter number 13. A young man comes, the man of God out of Judah. Very few people termed man of God in the scriptures. And this was a man of God. He had a message from God, and he went to deliver it. And the king says, "Come home with me." And he says, "No, I received a commandment of God. I'm not to stay in this place. I'm to go straight back." And an old prophet — there are no old men in the things of God, there are fathers, there are no old men — an old prophet, one who was in a place that he shouldn't have been, doing things that he shouldn't have done, said, "Oh, you know, I'm a prophet just like you are. And an angel appeared to me and said, you need to come home with me." And that prophet, who had stood so publicly in testimony for God, turned back, scripture says. And he went back with the old prophet. Before the end of the chapter, he's dead. God has acted in judgment, because the one who led among the people of God and who taught the word of God turned back in public testimony from the ground which he's taken. Now in Malachi chapter 2, it's a sad picture of priestly failure. And all these things brought reproach upon the Lord's name, whether it was contempt for the Lord's table, simply keeping up appearances, service done with reward as a motive, formality in service, the failure of the priesthood. This was all heaping an odour upon the name of the Lord. But the Lord's got an answer for it all. And he says in chapter 1 verse 11, "There's a day coming when my holy name will be magnified beyond the border of Israel. It's going to be great even among the Gentiles." The scripture says that there's a day coming when he's going to sit as king in Jerusalem, and he's going to reign. And he's going to reign from the river to the ends of the earth. And the earth's going to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the seas. And in that day, his name shall be great among the heathen. So no matter what the people of God were doing in the way of heaping reproach upon the name of God in this day, the prophet says there's a day coming when that name is going to be hallowed. The Lord has exalted his word above all his name. For the word and the name of God are very, very important. And the Lord expects us to stand in the maintenance of the majesty of the Lord's name, absolutely foursquare, to care for the Lord's honour, and not to see it eroded by living sinful lives. God wants us to live day by day for him. To live lives as we rub shoulders day by day in the marketplace of this world with men and women who are unsaved. To live lives which are holy, in the sense that the Lord's life was holy. to be able to go into the dark corners of the world and to take there the majesty of the name of God. God would ask us to shy away from that which is simply outward profession, simply veneer, simply formality, simply keeping up appearances, and get to terms with the truth of the Word of God and live that Word out to the glory of His name in our daily lives. Now the third section of Malachi is in chapter 2 verse number 10 down to verse number 17. And here the emphasis is on the weariness of the Lord's Spirit. They said in verse 13 of chapter 1, "We're weary with you, Lord." And the Lord said, "I got a message for you. I'm weary with you too. I'm weary with you too." Chapter 2 verse number 17. "You have wearied the Lord with your words." You notice how often in this section treachery is spoken of. Verse number 10. "Why do we deal treacherously?" Verse 11. "Judah dealt treacherously." Verse 14. "Thou hast dealt treacherously." Verse number 15. "Let none deal treacherously." Verse number 16. "Therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously." In the second section of Malachi, all the religious evil of the people of God is heaped up for us. But here we come down to social evil. And notice the four things in this section which weary God. First of all, the first thing that wearies God is the breaking of covenant. The breaking of the covenant. In this section you've got the covenant spoken of in, well, if you go back a few verses, in chapter 2 verse number 4, "My covenant." Verse number 5, "My covenant." Verse number 8, "The covenant." Verse number 10, "The covenant." Verse number 14, "The covenant." God says, "I hate this sort of treachery, when no man can trust his brother, when promises are like pie crust, made only to be broken. You can't even trust your brother these days," says Malachi. "You can't trust him, we deal treacherously against our brethren." God forbid. God forbid that we should never be men and women of our word. That our yea is yea and our nay is nay. Particularly with our brethren. But also out in the word. God hates the breaking of covenant, the breaking of trust, the breaking of a solemn promise. God expects us to be men and women of our word. And sometimes to take the hit because we have to stand four square by our testimony. We can't be Christians in here and not be Christians out there. We have to be women and men of our word out there as well as in here. The second thing is the taking of foreign wives in verses 11 and 12. And this led inevitably to worshipping their God, to idolatry. And God hates idolatry. You marry a foreign wife who worships a strange God, and before long you'll be worshipping that God. And God hates it. And Christian young people, you can be married to whomsoever you will, only in the Lord. God expects his people to marry Christians, or they're going to have awful trouble with their father-in-law. Right. Okay. Breaking of covenant, marrying foreign wives, and then thirdly, chapter 2, verses 13 to 16. "Yet ye say, wherefore," verse 14, "because the Lord has been witness between thee and between the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously." Verse 16. "For the Lord God of Israel saith that he hateth putting away." Divorce is seen as the ultimate in treachery. The ultimate in treachery. Where the wife of the youth is put away. And God says, "I hate putting away. I hate divorce." The ultimate in treachery. God hates treacherously. Treachery. On Sunday afternoon when I was in this deeply, I was in verse number 14. "Yet she is thy companion." I thought, ooh, that sounds an interesting word. So I got my dictionaries down off the shelf and chased it through. It's the only time that this word is used in the New Testament, Havlek. And it comes from a root meaning to be joined, coupled, united, bound. God says, she's the one to whom you're bound. And you're bound by covenant. And when we say those vows, well, I will, they're said not only in the sight of the men and women and young people who may be in that room, they're said in the very sight of God. It's a holy covenant entered into before God. And our Lord teaches quite clearly that there's only one cause, only one just cause for divorce. In Matthew chapter 5, verse number 32, and then in Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 to 9. Only one just cause for divorce. All other grounds are completely, totally false. And God says, I hate divorce. And then finally, having gone into the fact that there's nothing more treacherous than to divorce the one who's been the wife of thy covenant. He says, the fourth thing is the light views of sin. Chapter 2, verse number 17. You know, these people couldn't really conceive of a God who would really punish sin. They excused sin and thought that God was exactly the same as human beings. And so often it is today, people will admit readily of a God of love, but they find it very, very difficult to admit of a God of judgment. They excuse sin. They mock at sin. We do it often as Christians, to our shame. Reckoning that God's values are the same as their own, and that he will think lightly of sin. They say, where is the God of judgment? We don't believe in that sort of God. Whereas God hates sin, and love is the sworn enemy of sin forever. God has called us away from sin. When we came to Christ, our sins were forgiven. And we know that we have an advocate with the Father, but the sense in John is this. We have an advocate with the Father. If we should happen to sin, we know that we have an advocate with the Father. Sin is not seen to be normal Christian experience. It's seen to be abnormal Christian experience. But because we know we can't be perfect while we're in this body of the flesh, we have an advocate with the Father, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, is sufficient to cleanse us from every sin. It cleanses us from every sin. But that doesn't give us an excuse to go on in sin, because God hates sin, and love is the sworn enemy of sin forever. And our God is a consuming fire. Unless you remember always that Calvary was because of sin. Calvary was because of sin. You think that God holds light views of sin? Look at the bleeding form of the thorn-crowned man of Calvary, and you'll see the exceeding sinfulness of sin as far as God is concerned. And God never thinks lightly of sin. Whether it's sin in the world or sin among his own people, judgment has to begin at the house of God. The fourth section of Malachi is chapter 3, verses 1 to 15, which has an emphasis on the immutability, the unchangeableness of the ways of the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 1 contains Niathus, of course, between the messenger preparing the way before the Lord and the Lord suddenly coming, the messenger of the covenant. Leaks from John the Baptist to the Lord's coming to his temple and completely ignoring the present age. There was sin of the deepest dye among these people. God says in verse number 5 of chapter 3, and remember, these are the people of God. I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers. God's not got no time for the occult. Not even Ouija boards and all that nonsense. And against the adulterers, God's got no time for immorality. And against false swearers, we're back to breaking covenant. And against those in the press, the hireling and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right. Go down to chapter 8, verse 9. God says, you've robbed me, even this whole nation. Verses 13 to 15, your words have been stout against me. You've called the proud happy. You've set up those who work weariness. And God said essentially, and because of all these things, chapter 3, verse 5, because of all this, I will come near to you to judgment. Sin must be judged. But you know, the Lord is always gracious. And judgment is his strange work. And there would never be utter consumption. His immutability and the immutability of his ways was the guarantee of this. He says, I'm going to judge you, but I'm the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. It's a tremendous verse. It's a tremendous verse. But although these people had sinned, and although they'd gone far away from the Lord, and although they were living lives which were more fitting of the sewer than the altar, they wouldn't be utterly consumed because of the immutability of the God who loved Jacob, the Lord who changed not. The gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. Their sins had already deserved judgment, but it hadn't come yet, and God was going to still plead with the people. Verse number 7, return unto me, and I will return unto you. It's almost a 2 Samuel 24 touch. It's almost as if the judgment's hovering over the city, and God's still saying, return to me, return to me, return to me. Amidst all the whole ungodly mass, he looked for repentance and a turning to himself, that there might be blessing. He says, you've robbed me, but if only you'll come and bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there'll be meat in my house, and I'll bless you. I want to bless you. I want you to turn away from your sins. When God's portion is put at his disposal, then blessing comes. These people lived in a day, an ungodly day, a day of wherein, where people looked only for profit in divine things. But God was calling his own people to return to himself. And it's still the same today. We still live in a day of wherein. We still live in a day in which people even say, in what way have you loved us? Wherein hast thou loved us? When Calvary is the eternal evidence of the love of a holy God for an ungodly world. I still live in a day when people still look only for profit in divine service. You know, salary is suits and sustenance. You've got it there in the book of Judges. And any Levite will become your own personal priest. I'm amazed, even in the, in inverted commas, evangelical world, how much stress is put on money these days. Constantly. You know, send $10, you'll get a blessing. Send $100, you'll get 10 blessings. Perhaps even 11, because, I mean, that sort of thing is appalling. Absolutely appalling. But people still look for profit in divine service. But God's still calling, amidst all of it, his own people to return to himself. We live, as we saw in Zechariah, in a day of their small things. And we cry out today for blessing. We heard it tonight. We heard it last weekend. Lord, bless us. Give us children, lest we die. But we often ignore the way to blessing, which is rendering to God what is his due. I'm not simply talking about money in this respect. I'm talking about time. I'm talking about talent. I'm talking about the sacrifice it takes in order to get down to the Word of God and make it our own. Of living lives where we have to share our homes. We have to share our wallet. We have to share our time in order to serve God. But if only we do that, there would be so much blessing, says God. If we only provide God with his due, we shouldn't be able to contain it. And then finally, in chapter 3, verse number 16, down to the end of the chapter, we've got the remnant introduced, an emphasis on the righteousness of the Lord's recompense. And I thank God that there were some who, as a result of Malachi's ministry, turned back to the Lord. Amidst all the apostasy of that day, there were those who pleased the Lord himself
and were as light, if you like, amidst the gathering gloom. And what gathering gloom? For 4 centuries or so after Malachi, the light of God was very, very dim indeed, until rekindled in John the Baptist. And yet, throughout those long, dark centuries, there were those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. God never leaves himself without witness and without testimony. I often laugh at Elijah. He said, Lord, you know, I'm the only one left. I'm the only one left. They killed your prophets. They slayed your priests. And I am left. I'm the only one. And the Lord said, don't be ridiculous. I got 7,000 in Israel who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. I'm never going to leave myself without witness. Though, to be fair to Elijah, it's a very different thing not bowing the knee in private than standing on Mount Carmel by yourself in public. But God never leaves himself without witness. Even in the dark days between Malachi and John Baptist, there were those like the Maccabees who stood for God. And all through those days, there were those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. And then when you pick up the thread in Luke's gospel, you find the remnant still there. There's a humble carpenter named Joseph. And there's a godly young woman named Mary. And there's an Elizabeth. And there's a Simeon. And there's a few godly shepherds. They're there. The remnant is still there. The thread's been drawn right the way through the darkness of those 400 years. And it's still there in the days of Luke. There was still a remnant. Those who waited, if you like, Luke 2:38, for redemption in Jerusalem. And this remnant is here in Malachi. But you know, a remnant bears all the characteristics of the original mass. I've never done it in my life, but if you're making dough, you sort of do this, and you pull a piece off. It's only a piece, but it's got all the characteristics of the whole. You take a segment of an orange, it's only a little bit. It's not the whole orange, but it bears all the characteristics of the whole. That's why the Lord talks about the church, the local church and the church universal. The local church bears all the characteristics of the whole. That's the same sort of thing. And the remnant bears all the characteristics of the original mass. And the remnant of Israel here was in a very real sense the Israel of God. But they were in weakness. Perhaps despised by those around. Where were they to look for guidance? Certainly not for the Samaritans amongst whom they lived. They had no time for it. We saw the other week that liaison having failed, they opposed the work of God constantly. And the great mass of professing Israel, they were a hopeless show. We see all that they were up to. Where could they look? Where could the godly in Israel look at the end of the dispensation for guidance? Well, they were the remnant. They bore the characteristic of the mass. And just as they were the true Israel of God, they took the same ground as Israel as a nation had taken at the beginning. And they're taught to look exactly where the mass of Israel had been taught to look in those palmy, balmy days of national greatness. Chapter 4, verse 4. Remember ye the Lord Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. The same principles and the same revelations that were meant to govern the whole of the people of God at the beginning of the dispensation are here set out for the obedience of the remnant. He doesn't say look back a few years, look back a century. He says go right back, remember ye the law of Moses, there's the touchstone. And it's set out for the remnant of the people of God, just as it was set out for the whole nation at the time of their deliverance. The principles of God are unchanging, absolutely unchanging. And the people of God are taken back to the word of God. We saw in Haggai, where Haggai is encouraging the people. He says, my word remaineth among you, I'm there, and my spirit remaineth among you. You've got my presence, you've got my word, you've got my spirit. And we've still got that. We're a remnant in our day and generation. But we've still got the Lord, and we've still got his word, and we've still got his spirit. And God pushes us back to where the church turned in her greatest day, to the Lord and to the testimony, to the God and to the word of his grace. The principles of God are unchanging. Now, in our theology, as you know, you start off with the city and all the mounds of successive occupations are built up there, and a whole load of rubbish gets there, and then the archaeologists have to dig down deep in order to get to the original stuff. And so often, methinks, we covered the word of God with so much that's traditional, and we don't see it with the freshness that those New Testament Christians must have seen it with. So fresh and so clear and so still and so pure, so crystal clear. And that's where God wants us to get. Now, I would in no way despise the writings of people who've given us so much to help us understand the scriptures. I mean, I was brought up on Darby and Kelly and all that sort of thing. And I still owe my spiritual heritage to these men. But they were only men. And we need to go back to the New Testament, back to the Old Testament, and let the scriptures speak for themselves, and let God speak to us from his word. In remnant days, just as the word spoke to the whole of the church at the beginning of the dispensation. So remember that the principles of God are unchanging. They're absolutely unchanging. God doesn't need new principles. Not at all. The principles are as valid for the end of the 20th century as they were for the beginning of the first. And so ends Malachi. And so ends the Old Testament canon. Isn't it sad? The last two words of the Old Testament are a curse. It began so well in Genesis 1. The last book of the Old Testament ends with a threatened curse. Better far the last book of the New, which ends with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's where we should end our studies in the post-Jewish prophets. Not with the curse of Malachi, but perhaps with the blessing of Revelation in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. I with you all. Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee again tonight for the book of Malachi. We thank thee for the Lord's love and for the majesty of the Lord's name. We thank thee for the immutability of the Lord's ways. And yet we remember, our Father, that these people took advantage, so to speak, of God, pretended that he was just such a one of themselves, with like views of sin, and lived lives which were absolutely inimitable to the values of the kingdom. And our Father, we come to this book, and it's precious to us because it teaches us how we ought to live in our day and generation. Not in the godlessness of the world around us, but in complete dependence upon thyself, in a fragrant appreciation of all that thou art, and with a love for the word of God, tradition stripped aside, which allows us to view it as it is. Propositional revelation for myself, given in words that we can understand, written in language which is clear, where a literal explanation is usually the best. And our Father, we ask that we may still continue to remember not simply the law of Moses, all that, but the blessedness of the New Testament canon. Thank you for your grace to us, Lord, over the past few weeks, as we looked at Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, and we ask that perhaps a lesson here and there may encourage us here at the tag end of our dispensation to live lives which are well pleasing to thee in every way. We ask this, giving thee thanks for thy love to us, in the Saviour's precious name.